Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5? These are the concluding remarks for the Apostle John in his letter to these loved ones, these to whom he is writing. We believe were folks to whom he had ministered for several years and had a personal ongoing ministry in their lives, and he is writing to encourage them, to strengthen them in regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reiterate what he had taught them throughout the years. This is the latter portion of his life. He is an aged apostle, and he draws things down in these closing paragraphs, and we picked up last week in verse number 6 when he speaks of the testimony concerning the Son of God. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to just work our way through that text that we covered last week with just brief commentary by way as a means of reviewing what we talked about last week, because I think that it feeds into what we'll be discussing this morning, beginning in verse number 14. But when we begin reading in verse number 6, John, referring to Jesus, says, "This is he who came by water and by blood," that is, Jesus Christ, "not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." We pointed out last week that most believe that this reference to the water speaks of his baptism, the inauguration of his earthly ministry, and the blood speaks of his death, his payment for our sin. The good thing of what Gail just read about in from the book of Leviticus, this blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John is referring back to the testimony of God. And this really is the testimony of God. That's what he says in the text we'll read in just a minute. The testimony of God is here, the water and the blood. And then he says, not only the water, but the water and the blood. Because the false teachers, the heretics in John's day, and believed that Jesus was a mere man, and at his baptism, the Spirit of Christ came upon him, or the Christ-likeness came upon him, so that he might live life in this world as a good example of what it looks like to follow God. But before he died, the Spirit of Christ departed from him, and he died as a mere man, meaning, in case you don't connect the dots, I think you do, meaning that his death has no significance for you and for me, but it has everything to do with our salvation. And so we see the record or the testimony that God had when he was baptized, when John the Baptist gives testimony, bears witness to the testimony that when Jesus came, he said, "No, Jesus, I should be baptizing you." And he says, "No, it's important for us to do this, so that we might fulfill all righteousness." That is, Jesus was coming not because he needed to repent. He had no sin of which he needed to repent. He was a righteous man already. So why then did he get baptized? Because he carried out everything that God had required of mankind. In other words, he actually came as a substitute for mankind. And so he fulfilled what God had required of his people as they prepared for the coming of the king. And so we hear, so we read about the Spirit of God coming down like a dove and set upon him and remained upon him. That doesn't mean that he was a dove, because we see pictures of the dove, and that's okay, but he was like a dove. Whatever that means, don't know. But it came upon him, and he came upon Jesus and stayed upon him. and actually directed and guided and empowered his life, his earthly ministry. We hear the Father speaking from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the testimony of the water. And then we see the life of Jesus as he has lived throughout his earthly ministry, tempted in every point, such as you and me, tempted and yet without sin. Why? Because he was the righteous one of God. He was the anointed one of God, so that he might then offer himself and shed his blood. So the blood, not just the water, but the water and the blood, speaks of the physical, bodily life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, bearing witness that he is from God. In fact, John claims at the end of this chapter that he is the one, that Jesus is the true and the righteous God. And so as he offers his sacrifice, he offers his sacrifice as a substitute, a righteous substitute on our behalf. The Apostle John speaks of him as the last Adam. And an interesting term, and it's an important term, because we understand, if we believe the scriptures to be true, and we do, I do, we believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created Adam, and then out of the rib of Adam, he created Eve, and he brought them together, and they are our headship. We are born of Adam. So we are all related. We're distant cousins one to another, but we are all connected in Adam. But Paul says, in that first Adam, in his disobedience to the Father, he sinned, he fell in sin, and he died. And as a result, it passed to all men. He is our federal head. He represents mankind. In Adam, we are born in sin. We are counted sin before God. The last Adam came, and he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, so that when we are born of God, we are born of the second or the last Adam, and we bear his likeness. His righteousness has been imputed to me. My unrighteousness has been placed upon him. That is the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. So I can live my life today with confidence, knowing that I stand before God, not only in a way that is as though I have never sinned. That's kind of how the word justification is often described. Just as if I have never sinned. That is true. But in the same way, we can stand before God just as if I have always kept the law, that I am righteous before him. Now, that's in spite of the fact that before I got here this morning, I was not always righteous. I did not, my behavior was not righteous. But my standing before him in being united with Christ, with this last Adam, I stand before God, holy and without blame. That's the work of Christ in our lives. The third witness is the witness of the Spirit. Let's continue reading in verse number 7. There are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So while the water speaks of his inauguration at his baptism, his water baptism, and the blood speaks of his death, the Spirit speaks of the Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit comes and bears witness and gives testimony to this water and the blood. These three agree. Then John says in verse number 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is even greater. So we can hear what other men are saying. And perhaps for the readers of John's readers, as perhaps they were reading it, they were hearing what other men were saying. And if we understand what John is saying in regards to what they believed, they They had a false view, a false understanding of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. What you think about Jesus makes all the difference in the world. I think it was A.W. Tozer that says, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. John is saying, what you know about Jesus and what you believe about Jesus is the most important thing about you. One and the same, I know that it's just semantics, but he is emphasizing the fact that men might bear witness and give testimony and try to explain a different Jesus than what you heard. And John is calling them, just remember what you have heard at the beginning, what we have told you. That would be John and the apostles. Remember what we have told you. Remember that God, through that message of the gospel, brought you to new life, and cling to that. Cling to Christ. Cling to the Christ that God has revealed through the testimony and the witness of his apostles and through his prophets. Believe what the word of God is saying is what John is telling us. He's telling his readers. The Spirit bears witness to that. Whoever, in verse number 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he, that is, that God has borne concerning his Son. This is what we have. This is the witness of the Father, that Jesus is the Son of God, and in him is life. Let's continue reading in verse number 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And we've camped out on this a few times throughout these last several weeks, so I'll just make a little camp right here, a little tent right here. But I just think it's a whole lot more than just an intellectual assent. It's not, I believe faith is more than just believing it logically, hearing the gospel and saying, well, that just makes sense to me. So I think I will follow that. I think it does make sense when we hear it. I think there is an intellectual understanding of it because God gave us minds to think. So we're not throwing intellect out in order for us to be saved or in order for us to have faith. But faith is based upon objective truth. And so we do understand it with our minds, but many will hear and even understand logically this truth and not truly be saved. What is the difference? The difference is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that this is in fact truth, that this is from God. This is the regenerating work of the Spirit of God in us that gives us new life. He is the one that brings us to salvation. And so he says here that whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, verse number 10, whoever does not believe God has made God a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. We are reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 in describing the human race outside of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that description, the Apostle Paul says that they have the knowledge of the truth, that we, by nature, have the knowledge of the truth, will suppress the truth, will hold off the truth in order for us to create our own truth. I'll have my own belief. What is good for me is good for me. It's very, very relevant for what we hear today. You have your truth, I have my own truth. How I feel is important and it's truth. How you feel is important and truth. And so let's just all sing Kumbaya and come together. But this is saying that this is truth. This is the testimony of God. Don't suppress it. In verse number 11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. As he has done throughout the entire letter, he draws the line in the sand that makes a distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ, those who have rejected him. Here, he's very clear, whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, verse number 13, we touched on last week, and he says here, these things I write to you, again, to those who believe in the name, because those who believe in the name of the Son of God are the ones who has the Son and who has life. So I'm writing to you who have come to faith in Jesus Christ because the Spirit of God has borne witness with your spirit that the gospel is truth. I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that because you have come to the point of faith and belief in the name of the Son of God, in that very thing that you have come to faith, you can know that you have eternal life. You don't have to guess whether or not you really made it. If the fact that your faith is in Christ affirms in you or assures you that you possess life, that you belong to God. That's what we talked about last week. And I want to look at the next verse, the next few verses, and we're just going to touch on the first portion of it. We're not going to cover the remaining verses. But he moves immediately into our confidence that we have in Christ. Now, he speaks in verse number 13 of our assurance, an assurance that rests in the work of Jesus Christ. Here he speaks of a confidence that we have in Christ. This faith in Christ brings this confidence that sustains and empowers the believer in this present world. And he moves right into prayer. Let's just read this portion together, and then we'll pray together and look at this more closely. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Our Father, we come to you this morning grateful and with thanksgiving that we have access to your throne, and we can speak to you, and we can pray to you, knowing that you hear us, and that you move according to our requests, according to your wisdom, according to your goodness toward us. Father, I pray that you would help us now because we need your help. As we look at this passage of Scripture, help us first of all to understand it through the eyes of your Spirit. And then, Lord, help us to apply it by the ministry of your Spirit and then to be empowered to align ourselves with it throughout the week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that you have noticed as we read through these passages of Scripture each week, especially in these last two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, how often John uses the term know. We can know. It is a common theme that is threaded through the entire text, but here, because he is speaking of the assurance that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he writes saying, we can know these things. We know these things. Sometimes it's the word know that we would that deals with the idea of something we would know intuitively. The common thread of logic in here is something that we would know. And other times it's a knowledge that speaks of a relationship with our Lord. We can know him personally here. Here he is beginning in verse number 14. He begins to speak about our prayer life and the confidence that we have in the prayer life. Now, it might seem random to you. It did to me as I was reading there. There's a lot of random things here, like the very last phrase, my little children, depart from or keep yourselves from idols. Where did that come from? Well, it does. It does come from somewhere. We'll get to that next week, possibly. But it seems sometimes random. And so now he's talking about the testimony of the water and of the blood and of the spirit and all this. And then he talks about your prayer life. Where does that come from? It's kind of an interesting thing because it's not just a random thought. It's not just something as he was trying to finish out the letter and say, oh, I want to say this, I want to say that. It's not like that because it was inspired by God. And so God has a reason for it, and all things fall into place here. One of the things that come to my mind as I read that is the whole idea of what we find in Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is, we have been reconciled. Those of us who were outside of Christ were enemies of God. And when Christ came, when we've trusted him as our Savior by faith, we have been reconciled to God. We have peace with God, meaning this, that now we have access to his throne. Man, if you are not attending our Bible study at 8:45, you really are missing it. Gail wasn't just preaching. He was telling the truth. You're missing it. It's a good study on and this morning you really blew it. So look it up on our YouTube channel on Facebook and listen to it because it was on a Day of Atonement. And all that was necessary for the children of Israel before Christ, all that was necessary for them to realize a covering for their sin that they had to go through. And then to look at it in light of who Christ is, being the true fulfillment of that Day of Atonement is rich. But in understanding that, we understand that because of Christ, we are no longer enemies of God. We are now the called of God. If you have come to Christ by faith, you are the called of God. But John moves us even one step further, and the scriptures move us even one step further. Not only are we saved by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, but he has adopted us so that we would be called the children of God. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we looked at that. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be the children, that we should be called the children of God. That is, he has given us access not only as saved people who have been delivered and forgiven of their sin, but as those who have been brought into the family of God. We are children of God. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our standing before God. So we have access to the very throne of God. And I think that's what John is getting across here. When we have come to faith, we know that we have an ongoing intimate relationship with our Father. And it looks like our access to him in our prayer. And that's where he takes us. Our time in prayer. We have a confidence. This morning we would look in verses 14 and 15. We have a confidence that he hears. We have confidence that he hears. Now, we're just going to look at verses 14 and 15 this morning, and I think the verses outlines itself pretty easily. So I didn't try to reinvent the wheel. We're just going to work through the outline that John gives to us and look at each of those phrases that he has for us. This first phrase dealing with the confidence toward him. Not only is it speaking about a confidence that the believer has because he is assured of his standing before God, but it speaks of the evidence that we have toward him. Now the ESV translates that we have confidence toward him, toward Jesus Christ. The NASB translates it as we have confidence before him, and the King James translates it that we have confidence in him. However it is translated, the confidence that the saints have in this world and in their standing before God does not rest in the things of this world. The confidence that the saints have before God does not rest in ourselves. Our access to the throne of grace is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just by faith. We come to the Lord in prayer not because we have been good so far today, so I can pray. What is that? Someone wrote a few years ago, and it was just a joke, I know, but it was a reality when I read it. But it said, it was something like, "Dear Lord, today has been a pretty good day so far. I've not, my anger has not gotten out of control. My mind has been pure toward you. I've not kicked the cat, and I've not done anything really evil today. And I'm very, very thankful for that. I'm grateful for that. But in just a minute, the alarm is going to go off. I'm going to have to get out of bed, and I'm really going to need your help." So it's not, our prayer life is not dependent upon us. Our confidence does not rest upon the fact of well, I wasn't that bad today. So do you understand that whole concept? We sometimes think that our behavior determines God's action toward us because that's how we love one another. I mean, if I do something goofy or rude toward Kelly, where I know I've hurt her feelings or I've angered her or perturbed her, my approach to her is a little different than it would normally be. It'd probably be a little softer, a little more carefully, watch, kind of keep your distance a little bit, and maybe not physically, but do you understand the whole concept there? And so that's how we think God treats us. Oh, God doesn't love me as much. He still loves me, but he's really disappointed in me. Well, my confidence doesn't rest in whether I'm disappointing or not. Otherwise, I'd have no confidence at all. My confidence rests in Christ. So we have confidence toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, according to the false teachings in John's day, Jesus was a mere man upon whom the Spirit of Christ rested, so that Jesus' life might be a good example. So Jesus, in that mindset or in that belief, offers no hope for tomorrow and no confidence today, no confidence before our Creator. Here then is our confidence. It is toward Christ. Taken from the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, we sing the song that is written by Keith and Kristen Getty, "What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us to the end? the love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah. Real quick call. Can you look it up? Let's close with that song this morning. Sorry, Isaac. Look at the next phrase there, according to his will. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I think it's fairly evident that the scriptures do not offer a carte blanche to our prayer life. The very nature of prayer, the very nature of prayer speaks against such a belief system that you can have whatever it is that you want. Just ask God. He's your banker. He's your supply man. When John states that if we ask anything according to his will, what he does here is he shifts prayer from the realm of a believer approaching God with a to-do list to the realm of a believer living in the presence of God. It is a condition of life. Your prayer is a condition of life. It is a communion of life. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 18, pray without ceasing. Because it is a course of life, this communion with God. Now, granted, we offer requests and petitions before the Lord. But the idea behind this is that our communion with God, our access to God, is that we have an ongoing communication with Him. He already knows our needs before we ask. Therefore, when we present it, we are laying it before His feet as a humble submission to His will and to His works. The psalmist words it this way, and I love the way he words it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. To delight in the Lord is to find pleasure in Him. The whole of Psalm 37, that's where the psalmist said, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. The whole of that chapter speaks of living in absolute reliance in His hands. And it includes statements such as, fret not yourself because of evildoers, be not envious of wrongdoers. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. Or be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. But the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, find pleasure in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Be careful how you read that. Rather than reading it as God will give you whatever your heart desires, I believe it actually reads, God will give you the right desires. Delight yourself in the Lord, find your pleasure and your joy in Him, and the things that you desire in this world becomes nothing. He gives you the right desires. He gives you the desires for things that actually satisfies. You have to admit that contentment and joy in this life does not come by getting everything that you want. As a matter of fact, it might be said that getting everything that you want actually robs you of your joy and actually brings about greater discontentment. Contentment and joy comes by desiring the right things. And according to the scriptures, the key to desiring the right things is to find your delight and your pleasure and your joy in the Lord. Now, with that said, we do not always know what is God's will when we pray. Often our request in prayer is not a matter of right or wrong, right? It's not a matter of Lord, give me this evil thing that I know is displeasing to you. It's not that. Sometimes prayer is just, we don't know what God's will is, and we want to pray according to his will, and it's not a matter of right or wrong. For example, when a loved one is gravely ill, we don't always know what God's desire and what God's will is. We know what our will is. We know what we desire. So how do we pray? Well, we pray by faith. I don't think it's wrong praying, Lord, please deliver my loved one from death. Give him a few more years, please, even if it's a selfish desire on my part. Lord, I plead with you. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But again, it's a heart issue. I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm expressing to you my heart. It's as though you could say, Lord, if this cup pass from me, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, let it be. But not my will. Thine be done. See, there's a rest, and there's a faith, and there's a trust in the goodness and the kindness and the wisdom of our God, that even when our prayers are not answered in a way that we think it ought to be answered, he is still good. I have a video clip that was made quite a few years ago by a young man in his late 30s who had young children who contracted cancer. And he knew that he had tried everything. He was at the end of his rope, and he's put together this video. It was so moving. I still have it. I watch it every so often to remind me of the importance and of the value of knowing that God is good. And he said, this is how his closing remarks. He said, I long and I desire to walk my daughter down the aisle when she gets married. I want to walk into my senior years holding my wife's hand. I want to enjoy many more Christmases to come. And if God grants me that desire, he is a good God. But if God chooses to call me home, he is a good God. There's a rest. And there's a confidence, and there's a faith in the wisdom of our God. So while you may plead for the life of your loved one, you pray with faith that God will answer according to his will. Look at the next phrase, he hears us. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You have to wonder if the false teachers were saying that God's ears were open only to those who had attained a certain status. It seems that way. It seems that the seedbed of Gnosticism had to do with an attaining of greater, superior knowledge that no one else can have unless you are in an elite group. It is an elitist type of faith, and it excluded all of the peons down below, and only those up here had access to God. And you have to wonder when John wrote this, if perhaps some of his readers were struggling with that, or at least were hearing these things, because he says, he makes it very clear, he hears us. He could have just moved on and skipped, he hears us and says, we have our request. There's great encouragement to know here that he says he hears us. Not to be mistaken with, he gets us. He hears us. To hear us is to hear with attention, to hearken, or to listen to. Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to speak with someone who's holding a cell phone in their hand? And every little beep, they may have the discipline to keep eye contact, but they're not really looking at you. because they wanted to see where that beep is coming from and who was texting them. Or have you ever been talking to someone and they're going, yeah. And then you stop talking and they don't even notice. I don't think God has cell phones. He has no need of them. God hears. I love that portion. God hears. And then we have the requests. And if we know that he hears, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Our confidence in this world is Jesus Christ. Not only does he serve as our advocate before the Father, not only does he intercede on our behalf, which is rich in and of itself, Jesus is praying for you right now. But he also hears. He also hears us and gives to us the requests that we have asked of him, because we have asked according to his will. Our Father, thank you for the confidence we have that we have access to your throne. Father, not only in the formal setting of bowing our heads in prayer before you, but in the course of life, we live in the very presence of our Creator and our God. And we live before you in good standing because we are united with Christ. What great assurance we have. What great confidence we have. Father, we have been so very, very blessed to live in the United States of America in the many, many, many creature comforts that we enjoy. We have been very blessed to be able to live here in the Black Hills, where we even get the best of what America has in the creature comforts. And for this, we give you thanks. But Lord, even in this world, there are times of heartache and of trouble and of trials in which we might question and might wonder what in the world is going on. But because we've been given access to the throne of grace, because we have been placed in right standing before you through the blood of your Son, because we can approach you in prayer, because we can live in communion with you, we can have confidence in you and rest in you. When this world is shaky, is stirring up around us, we don't understand all the things that is going on. When we hear of wars and rumors of wars, when we see the political, the mess of our political system in our country, when we see not just the increase, but the boasting of sin in this world, when we wrestle in our own lives, in our own frailty, in our own flaws, we're so thankful that we can continue to find a sure foundation in Jesus Christ. He is our hope and our confidence. And for this, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we give it a shot? I don't know if we can do it a cappella. What is our hope in life and death? Let's stand together, and then this will be our closing song.